Now, if you would all open with me to the third chapter of Ruth, and we're going to jump off into that just as soon as we finish praying. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have loved us. I thank you, Lord, that salvation is more than just an exchange of sin for righteousness. It is more than just an act of grace and mercy. It is a love affair, God. We exist today, and we will exist for all eternity because you have loved us, and that's what it's going to boil down to someday. The greatest of all, definitely, is love. Because you have loved us, Lord, we stand here. Because you have loved us, Lord, we have a word that communicates to us what we need to know, your truth. And it is a word, Lord, that is sewn together perfectly and in every way trustworthy. We pray, God, that you would teach it to us this morning. Touch our hearts and our lives, God. Fill us with your spirit, God, so that we can understand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, we saw last time that Ruth proposes to Boaz, right? Why? Is that the way they did things back then? Not normally, but in her situation, that is the order of things. The move was hers. She could either be redeemed or not redeemed. It's her option. Now, you would think, who wouldn't want to be redeemed? I mean, who wants to live in poverty all their lives? Well, there's going to be a lot of people in hell, listen, who have chosen the other option. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? And it's free. God, you can't buy it. You can't be good enough for it, but God will give it to you if you will ask him. Why isn't everybody going to be in heaven? See, it's crazy to me. I just can't understand it. But the fact is, hell's going to be a place populated with a lot of people. Because the pride of men and the deceitfulness of sin is extremely powerful. Do not underestimate it. Unbelief is a decision. It is a decided decision. You can give them any kind of evidence, any kind of thing. You could take the Noah's Ark and parade it down the street, and I'm telling you, they will not believe. It is a decision, just as much as belief is a decision. We're capable of making both of those decisions. So we saw last time that Ruth has proposed to Boaz. Boaz is now going to act on her behalf, but he tells her that there is a problem, an obstacle, and that obstacle is there is a nearer kinsman. There is a one who has a right to take care of the situation ahead of him. Someone is ahead of me, he says to her. And so there is a problem, and he's going to take care of that problem whichever way it goes. But as we're going to see, of course, it's going to fall his way. Now, let's follow him as he goes to town here and Boaz handles himself. But before we do that, let's consider back up here into chapter 3 and read the verses that we haven't read yet. There in verse 13, it says, here's, you know, she's gone and laying at his feet, and she makes this proposition. And, of course, he's ready for that. He's been expecting, hoping for that. But the move is hers. Now she makes the move, and he says to her there in verse 13, remain this night when morning comes. If he will redeem, that is, the one who's ahead of him, good, let him redeem. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before anyone could one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the moose lodge, right, to the threshing floor. Again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it out. What he's going to measure here. So she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Notice, not laid one on her, but laid it on her. All right? Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, the mother-in-law says, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. So he is sending something to the mother-in-law, notice. 6 measures. And then she said, that is to, Naomi says to Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So he measures out to her 6. Why 6? Most cases we pass over stuff like this in the scriptures. I'm a proponent of the position that says, don't do that. Don't do that. Yeah, you can pass over stuff and get the big pictures, but there's little stuff here that makes the picture, the big pictures, even more rich. Why 6? Why not 7? Why not 5? Why not 4? Why not 3? Why measure them? Why not just dump enough? and say, go bless your mother-in-law. Why is he careful to measure out six, and why is she careful to communicate that to him? Apparently, he said, tell her, this is six. And you can't look at a pile of grain and say, well, that's six measures. So she tells her, this is six. And notice Naomi interprets this. She interprets it in what way? Wait, my daughter. He's not going to rest until this thing is taken care of today. See, what you have here is, by means of a Gentile, Ruth, you have two Jews communicating to each other, a Jewish redeemer and the Jew who is going to be redeemed ultimately as a result of this transaction, Naomi. Two Jews who understand the system. The system is, they know what the number six means. Do you know what the number six means in the Bible? It's the number of works. He will not rest, it says. Every Jew knows the Ten Commandments, which says, 6 days you shall work. Six, not seven. And on the seventh you shall rest, for it is holy to your God. Neither you nor your slave nor your animals nor anything else is to rest. You are not to light a fire in your dwelling. You're not to leave your house. You're not to do any of that kind of stuff. And so they're familiar with the number six. And so he measures six to her. And even though he doesn't speak to her, he speaks Naomi directly. He speaks to her indirectly by the means of these measures. And again, the reason why I interpret it this way is because that's exactly what she says to him. Oh, wait. He's going to take care of it. He's going to do it. It's going to be done today. He's not going to rest, notice. He's going to be working. He's not going to enter into the seventh day, if you will, with regards to this subject. He's going to work until it's done, until it's over with. So the code, if you will, to Naomi works, right? This is Naomi and Ruth represent us. Ultimately, Ruth does. And, of course, Boaz represents our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We all know that works don't save, right? Don't you? But they do. The works of Christ. When I trust Christ, what am I trusting? I'm trusting the work on the cross. He worked for us. So works do save. You just got to be careful where you're placing what works you're placing your faith in. If your faith are in the works of men or in the faith of anything other than Christ, you're done. But you must place your faith in the works of Christ. You must believe that what he did, his labor, was enough, more than sufficient for your sin. You must believe that his work is capable of bringing you and saving you to the uttermost to the Father. You must believe that. If you're not believing that, listen, you're not saved. You're not saved. If you think you need Jesus plus something else, you're not saved. This is a car that does not need a spare tire. You're riding on him all the way. You don't have something else in case Jesus doesn't work out. It's not a buffet. We have a buffet-style type of religion going on today. Everybody likes Jesus within degrees. And then they like Buddha, and they like Confucius, and then they like other... And they'll name several other people, and they have all this smorgasbord, a little plate full of religious stuff, and all this together is going to make some kind of make them good. Well, it's not. The Bible says there's only one to ride on, and his name is Jesus Christ. So works don't save, but Christ's works indeed do save. Ruth, it was her move, but she can't redeem herself, can she? She has no power to. The power rests in the Redeemer, and the work, listen to me very carefully, is his alone. It is not hers. She opens the door for the work to take place, but the work is his completely. He's going to take care of all of it. She's not going to even be there when it takes place. Similarly, our Redeemer accomplishes our salvation. We can add nothing to it. Notice what she says to Naomi, and it's the same word to us. When salvation comes, hear the words of Naomi. Rest. Sit, she says. Don't move. Stand still, because he will not rest until the work is accomplished. So it's the work of the Redeemer, not our work. It's not our work. It's not your hold on Christ that saves you. You know that, right? It's his hold on you. It's not even your faith. You hear me? A lot of people have a lot of faith in a lot of things. Faith doesn't save. Faith doesn't save. Faith, because you place it in the right person. But it's not even your faith that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. The vehicle is your faith, yes. But the work is Christ. It's not your work. There is no work, lest anyone should boast, it says there. The famous statement about faith. But it's not work. The work is his. Don't let anybody tell you or let any thought creep in your mind that there is work involved on our part. It's not our work. So let's get back to this whole issue of the sixth and the seventh. Six, of course, is the number of works. Seventh is the day of rest. The number seven is the day of completeness. It completes a week, completes a cycle of things. Seven shows up all the way through the scriptures. Of course, we've seen in Revelation how it shows up, preponderance amount of sevens that show up in that place. So why is it, just to bring up a side issue here, the seventh day, why is it that we don't keep one of the Ten Commandments? The seventh day commandment. Don't we believe in the Ten Commandments? Do we? Why don't we keep the seventh day? And I know you've heard of the preacher say and all this kind of stuff, and I may have been said this incorrectly at one time. We call the Sunday the Sabbath day. That is incorrect. Because the word Sabbath in Hebrew, Shabbat, comes from the word Sheva in Hebrew, which means seven. If it's going to be Shabbat, it has to be on the seventh day. We keep the first day of the week. It's not Shabbat. It's not. So how do we get away with it? Can we just pick and choose what kind of what part of the Ten Commandments we keep? Should we throw out murder? There's some cases where I wish we could. Some instances where I wish we could just flag that one and say, suspended temporarily for the sake of necessity, you know. Adultery, we throw that one out. How about stealing or honoring our parents? Or how about putting another God before our God or having any other, or creating an image? Can we throw any of those out? Absolutely not. So why do we feel free? Why is it that Christianity just feels free to throw out the I think it's the fourth commandment, that we not keep his seventh day? Why do we do it?
Because we don't live under the law.
We don't live under the law, but we keep the Ten Commandments. Why don't we keep that one? I'm not saying you're wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not adventing. I'm not proposing to you that we keep the seventh day. I'm just saying, well, you need to know why you do what you do. And it's not just because they started doing it in the New Testament. And it's not just because the seventh day was the day that the Jews met in their synagogues, and so Christianity was kicked out of the synagogues, and so we just started meeting on the first day of the week. We started meeting on the first day of the week for many reasons. Among those reasons is because that's the day Christ resurrected. But why not Monday then? Do we have to meet on Sunday in order to be honoring to God?
On the first day,
we can lay it aside, but that has to do with the... thank you for talking about the tithe. Let's talk about the tithe for a minute. Who wants to hear about that? No, but they did that. It's a reflection of what day they met. They laid it aside on the first day because that's the day they met. They met on Sundays. They did, all the way in the New Testament, all the way in the book of Acts, very early on. It became, the Christian thing became the first day and not the seventh day. Now, again, we have, for instance, verses like this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. Try to get out of y'all's way. There remains then, it says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hang on a sec. For anyone who enters, notice, God's rest also rests from his own works, just as God did from his. So notice, in order to enter the rest of God, I have to rest from my own. I cannot enter, if you will, into Christ, who is the rest from God, unless I'm willing to say that my works can't do anything. I give them up. It doesn't mean I stop doing good things. It just means I cease to think that the good things are going to get me right with God. I stop working. I stop the work, and I trust the rest that God has offered to me through his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, he who enters God's rest also rests from his own works, just as God did from his. And I didn't quote the whole chapter. It's somewhat taken out of context. You read that chapter, you see that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Again, why do we not keep the seventh day? Well, among other things, because what it says in Colossians. Notice, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to... This is Jewish, referring to Jewish traditions that were enforced and legalism. And why do they keep these things? Because they believe that these things make them right with God. According to the way they eat certain foods, drink certain drinks, or to respective festivals, they had all kinds of holidays they had to keep religiously. By the way, let me just say this, just interjection here. If we're going to keep the seventh day, then we have to circumcise all our boys, and we've got to keep all the festivals, including the years of Jubilee and the seventh year rest, and all the dietary codes. You know, that's the problem I have with the Seventh-day Adventists. And some of them, I will say, try their best to keep them. But a lot of them just keep the seventh day and they don't keep any other rules. And you can't pick and choose rules. You're going to keep the rules, you keep all the rules. Read the book of Galatians. If you're going to put yourself under a couple of these rules, Paul says, you're going to have to keep all of them. But by the way, none of our ancestors, he says, were able to keep them. And neither will you be able to either. Anyway, therefore, let no one act as your judge, Paul says, in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or a new moon, notice, or a Sabbath day. That, this verse sets the Sabbath day aside as far as the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Takes it out. It's a mark of Judaism, but it's not a mark of Christianity. Things, it says, the things it names up here, which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, notice, belongs to Christ. These things are pictures. They're the picture album that tells us something to come. The seventh day, 6 days you work, right? Seventh day you rest is a picture. I cease from trying to be a good enough person for God, and I trust in Christ, who is my eternal rest, my eternal salvation. I don't have to do another thing to ensure my salvation. Not another thing, because the works of Christ are sufficient. So the substance, notice, is in Christ. These were pictures. So why, when I have reality, would I go back to the picture book? It's like your son has been away for 20 years. And he comes back home, and all you've had is pictures to remember him by. And he comes back to your house, and he shows up, and you say, "No, son, I don't have time for you. I love the pictures." It's stupid. Reality is there. Put the pictures away, right? Likewise, that's Paul's argument. You got Romans, Galatians. He goes way off into it there. Colossians to a certain degree. In Christ, listen, the reality is that we're in the seventh day every day. That's why we don't keep the Sabbath, because he keeps the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. We have a Sabbath rest. Now let me just say this. Should you rest one day a week? Yeah, I think you really should. And if you don't, it'll come back to grab you. But are we legalistically required to keep a Sabbath day? No. No, we're not. According to the law, the seventh day is Christ. We rest in Him. Every day we're resting in Him. So again, back to this whole deal here with Naomi and with Ruth. She says to Ruth, rest, sit still, because he will not rest until it's taken care of. The work, again, of salvation is Christ. Boaz had to stand by and hope, because the move was Ruth's, right? But as soon as she opens the door, what? Then now she rests and he works. It's his work. Christ is not free to act on your behalf until you act faith towards Him. And then when you do, that opens the door for Him to do what only He can do, which is salvation. It's His work. It's His work. So let's follow now Boaz as he goes there into town and begins to work out this deal. And as I said, they're not going to rest until he finishes it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, his cousin, if you will, or his whatever he was, uncle, something, we're not sure. And he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men, notice Boaz does this, of the elders of the city, and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And so the first question you need to answer is, why go to the gate? Well, the city gate in this day and time was equivalent to city hall. It's where you went for legal things. It's where you went for legal transactions. It's where the sale of property was carried out. Court was convened there. Both civil and criminal court was convened there for the city. It's where you took your complaints and different issues. And if there were buying and selling of any kind of land, this is where you ratified it. This is the real estate and the title company all in one. And you had to do it in front of the elders. It's also interesting, and we can't make a strong point about this, but it's interesting that Boaz, it says, goes and takes a seat there. So the question is, does he have a seat? Does he have a seat in the gate? If he does, that means he's an elder in the city, which also tells us to a degree how old he is. He's probably at least my age. Old. No, young men didn't get seats in the city. He's not only a man of wealth and of land, but he's also a man of prominence in this city. And so he has a name here. And so he has the ability to do things. And so he goes there and he calls 10 elders of the city, brings them into the conversation. Notice nothing's going to be done in private. Everything's on the table. Everything's up front. Everything is for the record. Notice how he handles it in verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, his cousin or uncle or whoever it is, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. In other words, it is for sale because she can't use it. And it needs to be brought back. It's being used by somebody who's not a part of the family. And it has to be bought back in order for her to have access to it and her have access to the income from it. Has to be bought back. Has to be redeemed. He says, she has this land for sale which belonged to our brother Elimelech, our relative. We're responsible, you and me, for this. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, the elders, and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem. He says, listen, got a transaction here. Got a situation. We got a relative, a widow of our close relative. Two widows, in fact. He didn't notice, he doesn't name the second one, just the first one, just Naomi, just the Jewish woman. We're responsible. You're the first in line. This has got to get taken care of. We can't sit back and let these ladies go without income. We have to take care of them. Again, it's the move is theirs. And so now their first chance to make the difference. He says, we're going to take care of this today. So he says, if you will buy it, buy it. And if you don't buy it, then I will, because there's no one else besides you and me. You're the first in line. So what does the guy say? Okie dokie. Now, that seems to, you know, if the story, if we didn't know any more of the story, we're like, oh my gosh, you know, I was thinking they were going to get together. I thought this was a love story. I thought Boaz loved her. So why is he, here's the question, why is he setting this up the way he is? Notice, he's tricking to a degree. He's stating this in a way that this guy, he gives him the best part of the deal. The best part of the deal is not the girl, it's the land. Or not as far as Boaz is concerned, but as far as this guy is concerned, he doesn't know anything about Ruth. He knows who she is, but he's not interested. But he is interested in the land because it's a respectable thing to do as a man who is a relative for me to redeem the land. So he's willing to do the respectable thing. And so he tells him, if you will, the best part of the deal. Now he's going to usher in the lesser part of the deal. Just watch how he carries out himself. But isn't he interested? He's going to just let this guy have it. What's he doing? He's following the rules to the T. He's interested in Ruth, but he's more interested in something else. That he do it, that this thing be done right. And it demonstrates to us something about this man. Why is he the heir of David? And why was the line of David such an interesting group of people, so powerfully rich in faith in God, and ultimately become the heirs to, or the ancestors of, none other than Jesus Christ? Why is it? Well, they were some good people. Now, there were some bad ones in there too, but I'm telling you, there's a lineage here that's extremely important. We recognize this guy is a great guy. He is, ladies, a catch. He is. And if Ruth had been listening, she was like, but I thought he loved me. Well, the thing she needs to love about him is not that he wants her, but even though he does, but that he's willing to risk her for the sake of what's right. That's the man you really want. Not the man who will hedge a bet for his own sake, or even for your sake, but a man who will let the chips fall wherever they may as a result of whatever right is done. He's interested in what right is, number one. Number one. Watch how he does it here. Verse 6. He's, of course, verse 5 and 6. He's already said, buy the land. And the guy says, yes, I will. And then notice he adds it here. He just slips it in under the door. He says, on the day that you buy the field from the land hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So he's already got him to buy in on doing what's right. And now he's given him the whole picture of what right really is. Notice he's given this thing the best shot he can for this guy. That's interesting. He's very much interested in that this guy does what's right. And he's trying his best to convince him. He seems to be pretty certain that the guy won't do it. Apparently he knew him. So he sets it up in such a way and sells it, if you will. Good salesmanship, wouldn't you think? Good salesmanship. sets it up in such a way that the guy buys into the better part of the deal, and then he gets the lesser of the news of the deal. You got to get this along with this. Kind of like, yeah, you can buy this 100 acres of property. I'll give it to you for $1 an acre, but there's about 4 gas tanks buried under the ground. Thanks. Not interested. She's the gas tank. She's the mess, you know, underneath that got to get cleaned up. And as far as he's concerned, now Boaz, it's the other way. She's the gold mine underneath the land. I'll get the land, but I get the girl. So he's coming at it from a different direction, but he's given it his best shot, and he's given it the best chance for this guy. He's not hedging his bet. He's not making things fall in his direction. I just want to make that perfectly clear. It tells us a lot about this guy. He's really something. I mean, he doesn't, as much as he loves her, as much as he cares for her and wants to marry her, he's willing to risk their relationship for the sake of the rules. And what this is, ladies and gentlemen, in contrast, by the way, to Naomi and Elimelech, what this is a thing called integrity. He's going to do what's right no matter what. Naomi and Elimelech are willing to do what's right until things don't go right, and then what do? They find another way around it. Right, what's right, even when you're under a famine, which is why they left the land, right, is still to stay there. We read great harvest as God's blessings, don't we? Can't we read a famine as also God working in our lives? Shouldn't we also read it that way? We trust God with the blessings, but then when things don't go right, we got to take things over. Is that how it works? That's the way to mess things up. Big. He doesn't do that. Naomi and Elimelech did that, but he's not cutting any corners. He's not hedging any bets. He's not causing anything to fall in his direction. Boaz is willing to risk his relationship with Ruth in order to do the right thing, because he's only going to do it one way and no other way. The right way. Very important we catch this. Integrity, I think, is something we need to talk about. Do you have integrity? May I suggest to you that you get some if you do not? Because it will make your life easier and better. I want to show you how that is so. Integrity shows something about us in Boaz. Shows that we trust God. We trust His rules. We trust His way. We trust His timing. The way He handles things as opposed to the way we could do things. That's what integrity does. I do the right thing regardless of the situation, regardless of the outcomes. I do the right thing. Whatever the right is. Whatever it may be. We don't hedge our bet. We don't finagle things to make things fall in our direction. We do it right every time. And what it says this is what it says. It says, God, you're in control. God, you're on the job. God, I trust you. God, I trust your timing. That's what integrity says. That's what doing the right thing every single time does. It makes that kind of statement to God. And of course, to not work in integrity, of course, says the opposite. And that's something you don't want to say. Notice what this teaches us about Boaz. Now, Boaz has no descendants as far as we know. He has no wife as far as we know. He has no chip off the old block. He is a wealthy man. He is a great landowner. So if he dies or continues in this situation and nothing changes for him, who gets his stuff? See, there's no heir. And the passage of land to heirs is extremely important in the Jewish system. He doesn't have any of this. He's got no wife. He's got no son. I mean, he has every reason, if we could say this, to hedge his bet. He's got a shot here to have a wife who can have heirs, give him heirs. And she's a good one. He's finally found one that matches up to his qualifications. Like I said, he's older, so there must have been slim pickings. I'd have to imagine. His property, his family inheritance are at risk. Who knows how many days you have, right? But he enters into this not interested in his own property or his own future, at least not as much as he's interested in the property and the future, not of his own name, but the property and the future and the name of a deceased relative, Elimelech. He is more interested in the dead than he is in the living. And this is interesting, because let me tell you something. When they're dead, they can't do nothing to you. You know, who knows? My aunt, who isn't here, we have this old this pine box that was made from some virgin timber in East Texas, and it was a dowry made by my great-grandfather, her grandfather, back in 1890-something. He made it for her as a wedding gift. And it's you know, rough, but it's made out of this, it's made out of virgin pine, which you cannot get anymore. They do not exist, at least in Texas. They do not exist. I don't know if they exist anywhere because we've logged everything. But this virgin pine has a different grain to it, it's a different way. And my aunt has said that she wants to be buried. She inherited it. She wants to be buried in that box. You know what's going to happen? We're going to go up to the edge of the grave and we're going to dump her in it and take the box home. Once she's gone, Aunt Karen, you know, she's in heaven, it won't matter. As my mother said that for a long time, because this box is just like, it's really something else. Same thing, I mean, Elimelech, you know what, he's gone. Who cares about him? Let's just do what sets us up and makes us better. Well, not Boaz. Boaz is more concerned about the name and the situation of the deceased than he is about his own name and his own properties and inheritance and all those other things. And so he does, of course, everything goes his way, even though he works at the best he can to on behalf of this other guy so that this guy can make the right decision, even though he doesn't. And so he marries Ruth, of course, is the culmination of this story, and they have a son together. But the thing is that this son, you understand, takes on the name of Elimelech, not Boaz. And he inherits the property of Elimelech, not Boaz. This is not his heir technically. But of course, Boaz is always known as his dad and always known as the ancestor of King David and always known as the ancestor ultimately of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So here's the picture for you. So though he cared nothing for his own well-being, or at least less, for his own well-being and his only own name, and only for the well-being and the name of those less fortunate, the deceased and their widows, in return for that kind of attitude, that kind of integrity, he got an enduring name that we're still preaching about today, right? Interesting. Isn't it interesting? He lays down his own interest on behalf of the interest of others, and as a result, he gets the whole shebang, the whole deal. On the other hand, this guy who has the opportunity, notice we didn't read verse 6, did we? The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. He refuses it. By the way, under law, he's obligated to do this. It's not either in or out. You either keep the law and redeem, or you break the law and don't redeem, and there's a penalty. He said, I'm just going to go with the penalty because it's going to harm my own inheritance. It's going to set up problems. This guy is quite likely married and has kids. He's already got heirs. And you can imagine bringing a new woman into this that starts having kids, and you've got, you know, just got your teenagers almost out of the house, and you're fixing to raise up a whole bunch of them. He's like, you know what, man, I cannot do that. I cannot go back through that. I understand his situation. I just can't go back into that. So anyway, this, and mark it carefully, this unnamed, he has no name here. We just told he's a relative, and he's a nearer relative than Boaz. This unnamed relative apparently did not, who did have descendants to carry on his name, yet he was unwilling to help the less fortunate for the chance that he might mess up some things for himself. So he's unlike Boaz, the opposite of Boaz. He's more interested in his own name and his own inheritance as opposed to those who are less fortunate. So here's the picture. In seeking to protect his own name, he remains unnamed for posterity. We don't know who he is. Never will. Maybe when you get to heaven, you will. Whereas Boaz, uninterested in protecting his name, has got an enduring name. We're still preaching about it. Interesting. Interesting, interesting, interesting. What opportunities are we missing? Blessings are we missing? Because we're concerned only about ourselves and only what sets us up. I wonder. And we have examples, no less than our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came with no interest for his own name. No interest for people recognizing him or setting him up or making him anything, but he came not to be served, what, but to serve and to lay down his life for many, not for the people would rescue him, but that he could be the rescuer. He's our example. And is he blessed? Wow, I think he's going to inherit everything the last time I read the Bible. All of it. He is indeed. Integrity is incredibly important. I wanted to show you here very quickly what it will do for you. I want to sell you on the subject of integrity. Are you ready? Number one, it allows God to bless you and your descendants the way He wants to. You may limit His blessing. Notice what it says here in Proverbs 20, verse 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. It's a blessing that we leave to our descendants. You're going to leave a lot or maybe nothing to your descendants. I don't know. But if you can't leave them integrity, a good name. Listen, you've not left them really anything. Leave them morals. Leave them integrity. Leave them the determination. No matter what anybody else is doing, I'm going to do what's right. No matter whichever way, I don't care which way the tide goes, I'm going in the right direction, whatever it is. Period. And that is a great blessing, a great inheritance that you can leave. Again, doing things the right way, no matter what, says this to God. I trust you, God, and I trust your ways. Proverbs says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. So here, first of all, so however you understand it, however you think it's going to work out, is not right. There you go. So you have an answer every single time. Whatever I think, how it ought to be and how it ought to go, that is certainly not the right way. Interesting, isn't it? You automatically know which way the wrong way is, the way you think. I didn't write that book. But it was written by the wisest guy, right? Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean ever under any circumstances on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So it says when I trust God, it says when I do the right thing, no matter what. It says, God, I trust you. And when I do not do the right thing, what does it say? And I compromise. It says I trust myself more than I trust God. God is not on the job. God doesn't know what He's doing. God doesn't have my best interests. God doesn't understand. God doesn't see. God doesn't act. God doesn't love. Or you want to say those things to God? I don't want to say those things to Him. And I don't want to do anything, any action that says those things to Him. I don't. Number two. So number one, it allows God to bless you in the way He wants to. Number two, it allows God, it protects you. Integrity is protection. Let integrity, David says, and uprightness preserve me. For I wait for you. I wait for thee, he says to God. They are a protection system. They are your alarm and protection system built into your life. Some people spend a lot of time worrying about what they did and what they said and to whom they said it and when they said it and how they said it. And the reason is because they don't say the same thing twice. Not integrity. How did I put it to him? How did I act in front of her? Because they never know how they're going to act, you see. They act the right way as long as it's good for them, and if it's not good for them, well, they do something else. And so there's a lot of people who are stressed out and worrying because of that very thing. Mark Twain said this. He said, it takes a lot of stress out of our lives to tell the truth. If you tell the truth, he says, you don't have to remember anything. You know? You don't have to remember anything. Whatever right was, that's what I said. Whatever right was, that's what I said. Do that every time. There's only one way it goes. You know, like somebody says, you can have a stick behind your back that's crooked. You say, how is this stick crooked? Well, it can be crooked a bunch of ways, a limitless number of ways, but it can only be straight one way, right? It doesn't take imagination to understand what a straight stick looks like. A crooked stick, yeah. But straight, no, only one way. That's the way our lives need to be, straight, with integrity. Gallup poll, interesting recent poll. Number one stress causer in North America. Guess what it is? Not the money. And it's not the breaking down of relationships or the losing of jobs. It is the inconsistencies of life. That's what Gallup poll said. And then it defined it this way. It said, it's saying one thing and doing something else that is stressing us. You want to cause the stress? It's because we believe something and act a different way. That's what it says. The largest cause of stress, because we lack integrity, North Americans. Integrity, number three, it allows God to bless you, number two, it protects you, number three, it is more valuable than anything else you've got and any other future possibility. Consider what it says here in Proverbs 28. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. That is a fact. evidence. Here's evidence from history. The Chinese in ancient times were rich, if you could say that, in protection. They spent an unbelievable amount of money and expended an unbelievable number, sacrificed an unbelievable number of lives to build protection for themselves. We call it the Great Wall of China. It's still an incredible, visible by from space. The thing is just amazing structure of ancient times. They built it because of two groups, the Mongols and the Scyths. The Mongols were Mongols, and the Scyths. The Scyth, they said, could shoot a bird in flight while riding a horse at full gallop with a bow and arrow. They were just terrible, unbelievable. So they build this enormous wall. They risk and sacrifice an incredible amount of money and lives in order to build this huge wall to protect their northern boundary. And then they sit back on their laurels and wait. Well, guess what? In the first 100 years of this wall, China gets invaded from the north, from the direction of the wall, 3 times. And none of those 3 times did the invasion always came from the direction of the wall, and none of those 3 times did their enemies climb the wall or break through the wall, because it was unscalable and it was unbreakable. How did they come through the wall? Through the gate. The gate was open. Because all they had to do was come and offer the gate guard enough money, and he just let them on in. So the hall of the Great Wall of China, but lacking integrity, listen, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. So integrity is much more valuable than any protection, anything else you've got. And then number 4, integrity is a God-given guidance system. We've already seen that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Here's another proverb that says sort of the same thing. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright will guide them. It just does. The falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Like I said, you never know which way they're going to go. See, think about it. Integrity, what does that do? You always know what to do. You do the right thing. You always know. As soon as you know what right is, do that. That's integrity. No options. We don't come up with a bunch of options. Options confuse. The only one option here is what's the right one. That's what we do. No more questions, no more interviews, no more committee meetings. We just do the right thing. Integrity and the word integer come from the same root. Integer, of course, is a whole number, not a fractionalized number. It's not 3.1 or 3.001. It's just the number 3 or the number 4 or the number 5 or 6, etc. Those are integers, right? Integrity is the same kind of way. Integrity means we're not fractionalized people. We only live our lives in one honest direction. Whatever right is, that's the way I go. Whatever the right way to go, whatever the God way to go, that's the thing that I do. I don't do anything else. I don't care what comes up. I don't care what situation I'm in. I don't care what decisions have been made otherwise or who else is doing something different. I do the right thing. I don't fractionalize my life. That's what it means to be a person of integrity. There is no duplicity, no fraction in them. Not something else. They're just whole. They live whole in one direction. I mean, think about it. If you've got one part of your life going one direction, another part of your life going another direction, your life is eventually going to run into itself, and it's going to be a train wreck. We've got a lot of those. In fact, we've got people whose lives are going in about 15 different directions. Under this circumstances, I make this decision. Under this circumstances, I make this kind of decision. Under this circumstances, I do that. You know, of course, it's the Sunday Christians. You know, on Sunday, we do what's right, and we say what's right. But during the week, we do all kinds of stuff, and we wind up running into ourselves about Saturday night, kind of with a train wreck. You know, and the pastor loves to have people come down. He just doesn't want to see your face every single Sunday. Because you got life going a different integrity. James says that. You know, a man looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looked like. He's like the tossing waves of the sea, right? Never knows which, depends on which way the wave's going. No, a person with integrity is going to go one way, always. Waves make no difference. Never forgets what he looks like. He always holds straight to what God has told him to do. Always sticks with it. There was a guy who needed some dry cleaning done, and he needed it done quickly. And so he got his car and he drove all the way across town, about 15 miles across town, to a dry cleaner on that side of town. Didn't use his regular dry cleaner. The dry cleaner on all the way to the other side of town, because he remembered the name of the dry cleaner was 1 Hour Dry Cleaners. He walks in there, hands him his stuff, fills out the ticket. She hangs the things up on the rack, and he says, "I'll be back in a little over an hour." She said, "Why?" He said, to pick up my stuff. And she said, oh, hey, well, your stuff won't be ready till Thursday. And he said, but this place is called One Hour Dry Cleaner. She says, oh, yeah, that's just our name. We should be concerned about our good name, shouldn't we? We should. And I'm not talking about your personal name. I'm talking about the name of our Savior. We should be concerned about His name. We should be concerned about the placard that we wear around called Christian. You should be concerned about that name. You should be concerned about upholding it. You know, I thought about an illustration that kind of points this out. A friend of ours got a parrot. Parrot was great. Didn't like something. You know, parrots are kind of fickle. They like some people, don't like other people. And it had some personality quirks. But she found out with, took about a year, maybe a little longer, this parrot had been with someone who had used not so nice a language. And this parrot, when it used that language, it didn't just say the word, and it had several words in its repertoire, and they were all really good ones. I mean, smokers. But the parrot didn't just say the word, it said it the way that the person would have said it, with the inflections and everything. And this parrot didn't do it unless you put it into a situation where it was uncomfortable. I mean, the parrot, unless it was stressed out, you know, if you've ever had a bird, you know, you can't move furniture around near it because it has a little environment. You change its environment, they freak out. The lady said, she was a member of our church, in fact, lady said that the first time she heard the F word. She heard the F word when a guy came over to work on her kitchen. Didn't like him, so just started letting him have it. And she was, what, you know, how do you convert a parrot? You're going to have to get him saved or something. I don't know. She was just totally blown away because she said it was in the perfect voice of a woman, you know. And she thought, boy, she did not know what was going on. Anyway, all that to say this. We ought to live in such a way that we wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. No, integrity is you're the same whether you're in front of a million people or 10 people or you're all by yourself. You're the same person. You're the same person. You're the same all the way through. That's what integrity is. That's what Boaz was. He's a man of integrity. He is a catch. He really is. He doesn't just have money, and he isn't just single. He is a good guy. He really is. And she is going to be blessed in her way. Again, Ruth doesn't know any of these things. She's just happening into all of it. And that's kind of the way it worked for us, too. I was 8 years old when I got saved. I had no clue what it meant. I just knew I needed Jesus. You know, I'm a sinner, and I'm lost without Christ, so I want that. And, to me, it was fire insurance, you know, and a ticket to heaven. Nothing wrong with that. That's, you know, that is a big part of it, but that's not all of it. There's all kinds of blessings that come with this Redeemer, isn't there? Interesting, the trip that Ruth makes from where she was to where she is now. She's come all the way from God's washpot, right? Moab. She's a foreigner, not just a foreigner. She's an enemy. She is a stranger to the people of Israel. She is not of the covenant people. She is also strangers to the covenant promise, isn't she? And she's come all the way from the washpot to not just any place, but to the house, to the land of praise, Judah, to the house of bread, Bethlehem. And she's not that's not the end of her trip. She's come all the way into the heart of a Redeemer, and she's going to eventually come into His house too. That's the same thing that's happened to us. We have come foreigners, right? Enemies of God. Strangers to His people, strangers to His covenant of promise. And we've come all the way from there, all the way to a place of the house of bread. You want to bet Christ said, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Come all the way from that foreign place, all the way, not just to a place of blessing, but to the heart of a Redeemer and ultimately to His house. Isn't that true? I'm going to make a room for you, and I'm returning to bring you to myself. And there you'll be always. Amazing, isn't it? Again, what's happening to Ruth is happening to us. She's a beautiful picture. Questions? George.
The promoter who put the sign of integrity in her hands, which you mentioned, would be yes, and let you know.
Right. Don't have to swear by anything. You know, why do we have to sign 15 different kinds of paper before we can sell or do anything? Because people lie, that's why. And even with that, they lie, right? Even with that, you got to have a lawyer just to make it happen. So it's because we live in a society that understands, you know, you just lie. Everybody expects you to lie. That's why you got to sign all those papers. Jesus said, no, you need to be the kind of person that says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Something else. Perfectly clear. Yes, sir.
Was Boaz not required to marry Naomi?
What's that now?
Was Boaz not by law had to marry Naomi?
By law, yes. Yeah, Naomi is also available to be married. She is. The thing about it is that she's, it's her move. She's not moving. She's already said, you know, she's already told her daughters, even if I got married today and had a son, am I even capable of having kids? That would be her only reason to get married, other than, of course, to redeem her land. But she's still in a state of depression. So nothing has really happened to her. He's just asking the question, couldn't Naomi also get married? Or shouldn't she have? She could have, but in her state, she feels so destitute, there's no sense in it. Can't have any more kids. So I set myself up for however many years I have left by marriage. I'm able to get the income from this. Is it even worth it to me? So she puts all of her hopes through her daughter-in-law. And therefore, through her daughter-in-law, she's going to be blessed. She's going to receive an heir. Again, the child that Ruth and Boaz has is her grandson. By law, it is the son, the grandson of Elimelech, and the son of her daughter, her son Puny. Right, his name Boaz. Remember, means in his strength. Her son Puny, Chilion, Chilion was the husband of Ruth, and his name means Puny. She marries strength, and because of strength, she bears a son that becomes the grandson of Naomi. So she gets it all. She gets it all, even though, technically she could have gone out and gotten married. She wouldn't have got it all, though, if she had done that. She would only got a temporary fix. Until she dies. And then her name wouldn't be in your book. It wouldn't be in the Bible. It wouldn't be in the heritage of David and ultimately of Jesus. It wouldn't be there. Something else. It's all good. All right. Well, come in tonight. Big party tonight, right? Isn't that right? All right. Did we announce? Luce, you had something you wanted to say too, didn't you, sister? Talk loud.